Tonight we're covering the second area of theology called bibliology, or in your book it's called the Bible, God Breathed, and we would be beginning on page 71, page 71 of your book, which is Basic Theology by Charles Ryrie. There's one more book, there you go, and there's a note sheet right there, very good. Let's bow our heads, I'll pray, and we'll see if we can cover this material tonight. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the fellowship of this church. We thank you that the Spirit of God lives within us, and we ask that we may stay in step with the Spirit. We ask that we may walk in the light as you are in the light. Again, Father, we ask that our lives might be changed because of our faith in you, our faith in the Word of God, and that we ask that we may be, again, light to this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we talked about theology and God revealing himself to the world. We see that God has revealed himself in what we call general revelation, which is just in nature, that there is a God. Clearly there has to be a God, and all men see that. It's called general revelation because God has made it available to all people. It's general in its scope. Everybody can see it. Now they may reject it, but general revelation that God exists is available to everybody. Page 71, after general revelation, there's a thing called special revelation. And special revelation is just that. It's special, meaning it is not available to all people. Well, in a sense, it's available, but it's not received. Special revelation is where God reveals certain things to people in a special way. Namely, our topic tonight is the Bible. That through the Bible, God has revealed himself in ways that are not known in nature, that are not seen in creation, that is not just available to every man. If you reject general revelation, there's really no sense in even looking for the special revelation. Special revelation is where God comes and communicates directly with man and shares things with man that is not attainable through their own intellect, that God has to tell them information from his perspective. Special revelation comes from God, where God does something to reveal it to mankind. He'll never find this on his own. No matter how far science goes, no matter how far academically you go, you will not discover these things in our world by yourself, by man. God has to reveal it. And here's some ways. First of all, on page 71 in the book, it lists some of the avenues of special revelation coming through Scripture. First, the lot. And the lot was where they would, in a sense, they would roll a dice almost, and it would, you know, it'd give them an answer. It's a supernaturally guided rolling of dice, or to that extent. Not something you want to practice as you seek God's will for your life. It's called gambling today. But God, nonetheless, was seen as controlling the casting of the lot in those days. The Urim and the Thummim was something that the high priest wore in the breastplate that he wore. Is a pouch that he had on the front. It had the 12 stones on. But inside was a pouch he could pull out two stones. They're called the Urim and the Thummim. Lights and perfections, the closest translation we can come. It's almost a mystical thing. We really don't understand a lot about it. Did they cast those and cast it like a lot? And they have a yes and no side? Some people said they did. Some people said they would glow or light up. They used them all the way up through David's time. Later on in the Old Testament, they used them, but our real understanding of them has been lost. Lights and perfection, some say it was one stone. It meant lights and perfection in one stone. But they would actually ask God questions, and he would answer through that stone with some way of answering. Not a radio transmission, but you know, it was lighting up or casting it or something. David used that a variety of times. There are some scriptural examples. Dreams, God communicated through dreams throughout the Old Testament. In the New Testament, he did also. Some people say he wouldn't today. I am not against that. Visions. We see visions in the Bible where people are taken into heaven or they're taken to another place or they're taken and shown something in a vision, God revealing something. A theophany is on page 72. A theophany is a pre-incarnation appearance of God. Now, again, we could go off on this and explain it, but basically what it is, a theophany is the appearance of the second member of the Trinity. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. A theophany is where the second member of the Trinity appears to man and communicates with man directly, face to face. That is what we know him as, Jesus. The second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, became a man and revealed himself ultimately as a man, and he's a man forever known as Jesus. But before he became a man, he would appear as an angel. Or he would appear as a fire. He would appear as whatever throughout, as to Gideon, to Joshua, to Moses in the burning bush. It says he walked with Adam in the garden. It says the Lord walked with Adam. That would be the second member of the Trinity. And so a theophany, and one of the job descriptions, in a sense, of the second member of the Trinity, is to communicate the Word of God. And so whenever man needed the communication made to him, he would come and speak to Abraham. He'd come and speak to Gideon. He appeared to Joshua and gave him directions on how to destroy Jericho, or what his plans was there. And eventually that Word became the living flesh known as Jesus Christ. So a theophany, Jesus Christ, or the second member of the Trinity, has come and gone speaking to men throughout time. He appeared to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. He'll eventually appear to all mankind upon his second coming. Angels, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, angels have appeared to people and spoken messages from God, not on their own, unless they're demonic spirits. The prophets, people inspired by the Spirit of God to bring a message to the people, either a current message for them to hear for their society, or a message that would go on into the future, predicting what was to take place. God also communicated through events. For example, the crucifixion was God communicating through an event. The deliverance of Israel from Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, was an event that communicated to people God's plan. So different events have communicated. Of course, Jesus Christ on page 73, one of the main reasons Jesus came was to reveal God and communicate who God was and God's plan, and to tell people things that they had never seen or heard before. Jesus Christ did not speak like a prophet. A prophet in the Old Testament, even people in the New Testament would say, "The Lord says," and then they would speak for the Lord. "The Lord would say to you." Jesus never said that. Jesus never said, "The Lord says." He simply said, "I say to you." He spoke directly to man again, but bringing revelation from God so men could hear. It's things they'd never seen or understood before. And of course, the reason we're talking tonight, the Bible. The Bible is God's special revelation to mankind. All these other avenues right here have been used by God. You can discuss them. If God's using them today, at what level He's using them, that's all a point of discussion. But the thing that is to be established tonight in bibliology is that God's special revelation to man comes through the Scriptures. It's a collection of the dreams. It's a collection of the events of history that God has revealed Himself. It's a collection of the life of Christ. It's a collection of what the prophets have said. In a written form, it is God's communication of His revelation. A revelation that cannot be found in nature, cannot be found in a university somewhere. It can only be found because God has had it recorded in the Scriptures, and that is the Bible. Now, if you look at the bottom of page 73, it says, "Some contemporary views of revelation." Now again, revelation means the revealing, or to take something that is hidden and reveal it. When we say God's special revelation, again, that is God taking something that God has, that God knows, and revealing it to mankind that man could not understand on his own. Now, it says at the bottom of that page, "All contemporary views concerning revelation hold several features in common." Now, when we say contemporary, we're talking about our modern society, what is swirling around in our culture, a culture that is steeped in materialism, steeped in humanism, meaning our culture as a whole views the highest creature in the universe to be mankind. And if evolution is true, which it is not, then that would mean that apparently from our scientific investigation, the highest creature to evolve so far is us. So that means we are at the top of the pyramid. Everything rests on our decision. If we're to succeed or fail, it's resting on our idea. That's humanism. Man is in charge of his destiny. Now, as a believer in creation, you believe that there is a God beyond man that is responsible for man's creation, which means there's someone higher on the pyramid than me, that I'm responsible for my lives and what God has given to me to do. But ultimately, there's a higher authority than me who is going to judge, hold me responsible, reward, take care of His creation. But now, contemporary views, number one, they are subjective in orientation. Revelation is discovered in experience or in the interpreter's understanding of the experiences of others. In other words, what you get into is, again, the idea that man is supreme. My views and my opinion are my reality, you see. You heard that people, that's my reality. Well, it doesn't matter what your reality is. You need to get in tune with God's reality, the renewing of your mind, Romans chapter 12. That's what the Bible is there for, to reveal to you the truth, to reveal to you the reality that you need to get in line with. Well, that's just not the way I see it. Well, that's one of the problems. People now take that idea, they come to the Scriptures, and they want to interpret the Bible from their own life experience. Well, my experience has been, and so they read their experience in the Bible, and then it bounces back and tells them what they want it to say. Very dangerous. There's no truth in that. That is simply twisting it to tell you what you think you want it to say. The next thing it says, without an objective standard or criteria, they are unstable, for the understanding of revelation depends on the interpreter's concept. And number three, because of one and two, the first 2 points, based on their interpretation and their desires, the contemporary views of revelation are sub-Christian, for they elevate the human mind over the material that God has revealed. Again, the Bible, we talk about this in hermeneutics and in different places. The Bible is God's revelation. This is what He wants you to know. You are free to interpret it, but you've got to interpret it correctly to take out of there what God is saying. You cannot choose your own method and make it say what you want it to. Otherwise, you're in danger of missing the revelation and remaining in what the Bible calls darkness. So the contemporary views are very subjective on how do you feel about this passage of Scripture. Now, let's go on. The next thing it says, the revelation as divine activity. Conservatives believe that those acts were factual and in some cases miraculous. Liberals deny the actual historicity or the historical that the events were actually historical. However, both conservative and liberals leave the interpretation of those acts to the genius of the interpreter. We're talking about conservative interpreters in the modern sense and liberal interpreters in the modern sense. They're both waiting and letting themselves make those decisions. They're not letting the Bible speak to them. At the end of that paragraph, it says, revelation then may be little more than a psychological event in the mind of the interpreter, that you're free to go ahead and you can understand the darkness that people get into. I understand many churches have been doing this for about 120 years, and it's spreading. And that leads them to a place where they're completely lost, and they've got no basis of, you know, their belief. Their faith is being destroyed. Next, B, revelation as a personal encounter. I'm going to read right out of the book here, if you don't mind. Page 74, middle of the page. In revelation as a personal encounter, in this school of thought, revelation does not consist of information that is communicated, but in a person-to-person encounter. Therefore, God may only be known as subject, never as the object, for the latter would necessitate propositions about Him. In other words, what it's saying is we're going to study God as the subject of my experience with Him, not as the object of study itself. As God is out there, and so we're going to lay down this information about God, instead, God comes to me and reveals Himself to me, and I'm going to tell you about my experience with God. Now, the Bible, or a Christian experience, is going to eventually be based in both. And we talked about that last week, that you need to know facts about God, but our God is a God who is a personal God, and He can reveal Himself to us, beginning with the new birth experience. But it says, revelation does not provide us with information about God in this case, but with God Himself in a personal encounter. But revelation about God is necessary for the revelation of God. In other words, my friends, what it is not, this point is not saying you can't have, it's not saying you can't have a personal relationship with God. What it's saying is for you to have a correct, true experience with God, you first have to know about God and be in His revelation for Him to reveal Himself to you, and then you have the experience. When people take this Bible, and through the Bible, they learn about God, learn about what God's plan is, and through that, with the power of the Holy Spirit, the revelation of the Word of God, you encounter Jesus Christ and you have a relationship with God, you're on the right foundation. The Bible has revealed to you information about God, the revelation He wants you to know, and then you enter into that and you have a living relationship. But when you misinterpret this Bible or you lay it down and it is not called a revelation of God, you leave that Bible lay and you step out and you have an experience with God, based on what? You are entering into a very dangerous area because John says in 1 John, there are many spirits out there. There are many deceivers that have gone into the world. And there's all kinds of doctrines, all kinds of truths. If you do not have that foundation of the Scriptures, your experience with God may not be an experience with God. It may be a psychological event. It may be a demonic experience. It may be something that is completely off base, but it is not a productive event based on the revelation that God has revealed. At the bottom of page 74, it says to sum up this chapter, 1, special revelation. as now recorded in the Bible, furnishes the content of God's message to the world. So this Bible, the special revelation, is the content of what God is trying to say. You must know this. The next thing it says is inspiration. Inspiration concerns the method God employed to actually record the content in Scripture. We're going to talk about that. Inspiration is what God did as He communicated the truth through men. He used inspiration to get that recorded. The next thing is inerrancy relates to the accuracy of that recording. So in our next few chapters here, we're going to talk about is God has revealed Himself, but He's revealed Himself to man in the process called inspiration, which is a unique experience where He, through a man, expressed Himself and His revelation. That man recorded it. He recorded it in such a way that it is called inerrancy, that God was sure, made sure that it was recorded accurately and without errors. So, revelation is what God reveals. The next thing it says is then inspiration. That is how He reveals it through a man. That man is inspired by God, and we'll talk about that, to record a message. But then it goes one step further. That message was not just written down as that man thought it should be. It was written down in such a way that God oversaw it, that it was accurate, it was without error, so that the revelation that God communicated through the man is now in our hands in inerrant form, without errors. Okay? Revelation, inspiration, and then inerrancy. Because if there are errors in the copy of the revelation, what good was the revelation in the first place? So it's got to go from revelation through inspiration and then into inerrancy. Turn the page. The next page, 76, chapter 10, is the biblical doctrine of inspiration. Now, this becomes very interesting because most Christians are going to say, yes, we believe in inspiration. I mean, I've been in locker rooms at halftime and have taken teams from being uninspired to being inspired for the second half, or vice versa. Taken inspired teams and deflated them, and we go off and get beat in the second half. That is not that. That is an English use of the word inspiration, but this theological word is more than just being inspired. I will point this out too. We may have books or sermons. You may, maybe you may say some Sunday, boy, Galen's sermon was inspiring or inspired. God sure inspired him to say that. Or more often than not, you'd say it wasn't. But it's, you can have a book that is written that today, is God using people today? Yes, He is. He's using all of us today. So in a sense, we're all inspired by God at whatever our gift would be. That is not the same thing as the inspiration of Scripture. That is a different level. Someone could write a book today, put it on the market, and we could say that book is inspired of God. But we're not saying it's on the same level as Scripture, which means it's a revelation from God that only God could reveal. If I preach a sermon that you might say that was inspired, I'm simply taking a portion of the revelation that God has revealed through the process of inspiration and explaining it and teaching it, maybe bringing light to it, but it was already here. I just explain sometimes the obvious. It was here. You may say it was inspired, but not at the same level. Going on. So here it goes. Chapter 10, page 76. Although those holding many theological viewpoints would be willing to say the Bible is inspired, now be careful, one finds little uniformity as to what is meant by inspiration. Some focus it on the writers. The writers were inspired. Others, to the writings. The writings are inspired. But still others, and this is where you get a huge downfall, on the readers. Meaning the Bible itself is not necessarily inspired. Even Paul himself was just writing his own thoughts, they might say. But when you read it, God will inspire you and you'll gain understanding from it. Now that is, some people say that's inspiration. That would not be what I would call the inspiration of Scripture. The inspiration of Scripture is more than you just being inspired when you read it. Let's read this, next paragraph. These differences call for precision in stating the biblical doctrine. Now, this could get real deep, real fast, but we're going to cover portions of it. Formally, all that was necessary to affirm one's belief in full inspiration was the statement. And I still go with this, But once you get into a debate with somebody, or you get different churches going, some liberal churches, you realize this is not a good enough statement. You might say, I believe in the inspiration of the Bible, which I do. But when someone did not extend inspiration to the words of the text, it became necessary to say, meaning, well, I believe in the inspiration of the Bible. But see, I believe that all the words are inspired. Well, you know, the words maybe aren't, but the thoughts, what God intended to be said. You mean God didn't really want that written? Well, not like that necessarily. That's just what Peter wrote or what Paul wrote or what Jeremiah wrote. But the general concept is inspired by God. Whoa, so now you mean if you want the word, the very words to be inspired, you'd have to say, I believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. To counter the teaching that not all parts of the Bible were inspired, one would have to say, I believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. Plenary meaning the whole thing. Because someone said, well, yes, I believe in the verbal inspiration of parts of the Scripture. Certainly, I mean, certain Psalms, the very words God inspired David to write. No, I'm not talking about just Psalm 23, the words there. I'm talking about every word in the Bible. So you'd have to say, I believe in the verbal inspiration, but I believe in the plenary or the total vocabulary of the Bible being inspired. Then because some did not want to ascribe total accuracy to the Bible, it was necessary to say, well, yes, it is, but there's errors within it. So you'd have to say, I believe in the verbal, plenary, infallible, that means no mistakes, inerrant, without errors, inspiration of the Bible. But then infallible and inerrant began to be limited to matters of faith, meaning, did Jesus die on the cross for our sins? Yes, that's an inerrant, infallible statement. But kind of the recordings, what John wrote and Paul wrote and Peter wrote, not always exactly the truth. So now you had to go on and explain that. And that became known as unlimited inerrancy. Each addition to the basic statement arose because of erroneous teaching. So you understand, to say I believe in the inspiration of Scripture, many, many churches are saying they believe in the inspiration of Scripture, but they don't believe what is written. So it got kind of complicated. Okay. You can see you're excited about that. Page 77 at the top. What does the Bible say about inspiration? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, there's a verse there that says, as Paul writes to Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. The Scripture is a word that means the holy writings. And notice right there it says, all Scripture and God breathed. God breathed is the Greek word theopneumatos, which means theo, meaning God. Breathed, it comes from the word pneumos, which means breath or spirit. God breathed means it, from God. He exhaled it, and it came from God. Going back to the idea that the revelation came from God's side. God breathed the revelation to man. So all Scripture is God breathed. It means God breathed, that God, it originated with God. So from that statement, you've got 3 points. Number one, all Scripture or the entire Bible is inspired and profitable. It says all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful and profitable for correcting and rebuking, for teaching and training in righteousness so that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Stop right there and listen. God breathed out His revelation. That revelation is now useful, profitable for us, in correcting us, in rebuking us, in teaching us, in setting our lives and telling us what God wants so that we might be trained, that we might be made useful for every good work. In other words, the revelation that comes to us through the Scriptures will change us. It will rebuke us. It will get us back so we're thinking correctly, and we will be made useful. We'll be made holy. We'll be made righteous. It will change our life. In other words, this is not just about correct information. It's about correct information that comes into our souls, into our lives, that changes our thoughts, which changes our words, which changes our behavior, which changes the way we live in the world. That is the result of the revelation of God. Do you understand what I'm saying here? That is why I can stand here and say I'm excited about Bible teaching, because Bible teaching, although I get excited about information, that information changes people's lives. That information takes you from being a child of darkness to a child of light. It takes your behavior from being immoral to being moral. Takes it from being corrupt in the ways of the world to walking in the ways of the kingdom of God. How come? Because the revelation that God breathed into the world has now come into your soul, and you're walking as a child of light in this world of darkness. And so that is what this is saying right here. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for correcting, for teaching, for training in righteousness so that man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The point of that verse number one, it says in the Bible, all Scripture, the entire Bible, not parts of it, not portions of it, not just Psalm 23, but every word is inspired and breathed from God. The second thing, turn to page 78. The entire Bible is God-breathed. The Bible is a result of the breath of God, or this word tells us that God breathed out something, namely Scripture, into the earth. And the third point is the entire Bible is profitable, useful for teaching. It says right here, teaching, reproving, correcting, restoring, and training in righteousness. And the idea there is that we may be taught and shown how to live, and we may be empowered to live that way. The next verse about inspiration that is important is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, where it says, men of the Old Testament, the prophets of old, it says, were carried along by the Spirit of God as they wrote the Scriptures down. Now, this is your best definition. You say, what does it mean to be inspired by God? And you maybe have all wondered this or thought this. Okay, so you're Paul. Okay, you're Paul, or you're traveling with Paul. And Paul sits down to write a letter to the Ephesians. You know, he's in prison, he's going to write the letter to the Ephesians. And there are some people there helping with him, helping him write it and stuff. There are scribes at different times. Or if he's writing the letter from Corinth, he's going to write a letter to the Romans. So Paul sits down, he begins to dictate his book, or his letter to the Romans. Now, it looks like a typical day at the office. You see, Paul is dictating, Silas is there writing it out. And they're thinking about a good, what word do we want to use here? And it's like, now rephrase that. And they're writing it just like a letter. How did they do it? Did he sit down somewhere on a mountain and God came down and told him what to write and how to spell every word? Something like that happened with Moses when he wrote the Ten Commandments. But not, Moses didn't get all of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy while he's on the mountain. Some of it was handed down to him, apparently, in literary form from the days of Noah, from the days of Abraham, from the days coming from before him, where he collected information, edited it, and put it together. Or when Paul did write a letter, it was probably, was it like this, where is Paul saying, guys, I think it's happening, I'm being inspired. Guys, get ready, I'm about ready to write Scripture. Quick, get a pen. And he goes off into this this dreamy state of it's like, and thus I knew not where I was, but I began to quote, and almost like a poetry. It's like, maybe. But it seems as he's writing these books or these letters that he's simply writing it out. In fact, a good example of this is in the book of Jude. We looked at Jude. Remember we looked at Jude a few weeks ago? And the book of Jude begins, although I was eager to write to you about our salvation, I had to write to you to defend the faith. In other words, he says, I've been waiting to write to you about our salvation, but I know urgently now I've got to write to you to contend for the faith. Meaning his whole plan was shifted, and he had to give way to this leading and talk about what he wanted to talk about that was in his heart, that was stirring up inside of him. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, the men of old were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Without going to the verse, in the book of Acts, Paul is on a ship headed towards Rome. And they hit a storm, a hurricane type of storm. And they're fighting this wind. They're trying to fight through the wind. And they're with the sails are up. And they're trying to go the way they want to go. But they realize that the ship is going to break up. And so they decide to pull the sails down, to hunker down on the deck, and just give way to the wind and let the wind carry them along, because if they fought that wind, their ship was going to break apart. That's what the book of Acts says. It's the same word right here. Men that were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They're wanting to go this way, but as they're going in their writing, some force within them was, oh, I've got to go, and they began to write this way, and the words came out of them. Now listen, when Paul writes, one of the reasons we can test the authenticity of the different writings is Paul has a vocabulary that is at his disposal in his mind. And so you can compare books like Romans and 1 Corinthians and Galatians and know that, yes, the same author wrote this. This is the same vocabulary. But you can tell that there's a difference when you get to the book of James, a different style of writing, a different use of imagery, and you can get to the book of Peter and you can tell this is not written by the same guy that wrote Galatians. Because it's different vocabulary. Because as the Spirit moved through them, He did not change their personality. He did not change their vocabulary. And they were saying, well, write this. Well, what's that word, Paul? I don't know. I've never heard that word before, but it sure fits. He didn't use words he didn't know. He used words that were common. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God just didn't give him new vocabulary. It was Paul. It was expressed through a man, a vehicle of man, but the Spirit of God was using that man's vocabulary. So just as that ship had to give way and was carried along by the wind, that is the same what it says here, that the men of old were carried along by the Holy Spirit and put down the words of the revelation. 1 Corinthians, page 80 at the top, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13 says this, Paul's writing. He says, in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The point there is God used words to communicate His spiritual truth. God is the one who created man, obviously, but God also, in His form of communicating with man, developed language, developed vocabulary, so that when He spoke to Adam, He developed a system called language that was well able to carry God's thoughts and communicate them to Adam. Adam then carried language with him, and it was spread throughout creation, obviously, and man uses language to communicate thoughts. That means several things. That means the revelation of God can be communicated through the vehicle of language. That words, well, yeah, but this is a Bible and it's just words on a page. That's true. But within those words, words come together and make sentences, and sentences make paragraphs, and they are a collection of thoughts. And you can communicate, just like I'm doing now. I'm communicating thoughts with words. People can paint pictures with words. They can create images and feelings and emotions with words. They can communicate their very thoughts. The revelation of God is the same way. So words are very adequate in communicating God's thoughts. Why? Because God designed it that way. We are not limited. But going on here, it says in 1 Corinthians 2, in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. So, not only do we have words, we know from New Testament teaching that the Spirit, and this is going to get into another topic here in a little bit, about illumination, where the Spirit of God illuminates us so that we understand it. We read the words. And there's a difference between being an unbeliever reading these words and a believer reading these words. The believer is empowered with the Spirit of God Himself. The very one who carried along the writers to record the words now abides within you. And as you read them, He will be able to communicate to you the spiritual meaning of those thoughts. If something is beyond human understanding, there's an illumination that comes about through the Spirit of God, through those words. Now, that is what it says right here, communicating spiritual truths in spiritual words. About halfway down page 80, how did God communicate these? First of all, some material came directly from God. For example, the two stone tablets. God wrote them with His finger the first time, then Moses smashed them. Then Moses had to go carve the second ones out himself. The second one is researched material. You've got Luke, for example, doing research and recording. He didn't see it, but he asked people. He did research and recorded information. The next is prophetic material, where God tells somebody to say certain things or comes through them and actually speaks through them. Not unlike what I was doing a moment ago, of where the Spirit of God comes on and your thoughts disappear, and the only thing that you see is God's words, and you prophesy what God is saying. Now, that's different than writing. It's just one of the ways. Not everything is like that, but there was times where a prophet would go into a trance or go into a vision, and he would just say what he saw, and God would just pump words through him. That would be an example of prophesying. Sometimes it was immediate, or it was sometimes in the distant future. Historical material. Much of the Bible records just historical information. Then after this king came this king, and this king had this son, and the son succeeded this king. They went to war against these people. Just information. And then there's other material that goes from poetry to proverbs, a variety of things, but all is inspired by God. On the page 81, you have a definition of inspiration. The bare bones, it says, of a definition is this. God carried men along so that they wrote His message in the Bible. Putting some meat on those bones leads to a definition like this, Ryrie records. God superintended the human authors of the Bible so that they composed and recorded without error His message to mankind in the words of their original writings. Now notice the phrase, original writings. Because once they recorded it, now here's where you're going to have to make a theological decision on your own part. What do you believe? Once that was recorded and Paul got that written down, or Peter got it recorded, and that letter was sent off, those people received that original document, they read it, and then they hand it over and you make a copy of it. Now at that point, my personal conviction is at that point, it's in the hands of men. And how well you copy that is how much you've got left. If you err in copying that, then you're going to have an error in your copy or your manuscript. I do not believe that God would, from that point on, every time you made a copy of it, it was also inerrant. One reason I don't believe that is because we got manuscripts that prove that didn't happen. And number two reason that becomes difficult is this, is that at what point did he stop doing that? I mean, did he do it for the first 100 years? Did he go all the way up, as some would want to say, up through 1611 when the King James translation was made? And at that point, he stopped protecting it. Up until that point, it was without error. And at the King James 1611, that is without error. And then from then on, it's like, well, now those new modern copies, they're no good. So it's like, at what point? I believe it was in the original inerrancy, in the original documents. After that point, the thing is, those people, we'll see here in a moment, those people that wrote them down and received those letters knew what they'd received. Even in the first century, Paul's writings are known to be Scripture. Peter calls them Scripture. They refer to them. Paul says, what I'm writing is the Lord's command. What I'm writing is the Lord's word. And so when those people received it, they made copies of it, maybe making errors, but understand, they were not sloppy in their recording or their copying because they realized what they were copying. Many of them realized that they were copying Scripture and they're protecting it. Going on there, it says, let's turn to page 83. Defections from biblical doctrine of inspiration. Sometimes it's easier to understand something if you talk about what it's not. The correct doctrine of inspiration, of where God inspired, God breathed the Scriptures, does not mean this. Natural inspiration. This is a wrong interpretation of it. This view understands the writers of the Bible to be men of great genius who did not need any supernatural help in writing the Bible. Paul, Moses, Jeremiah were just brilliant men that had this genius ability to see beyond the natural world and recorded what their discoveries. But see, that's just you know, I believe in geniuses, but that's not where Scripture came from. Number two, dynamic or mystical inspiration. It conceives of the writers as more than natural geniuses in that they were also Spirit-filled and guided, in the sense that the Spirit came and it would kind of encourage them to write certain things, that they were just a little more spiritual than everybody else. There is a wide range of Christian literature from the 5th to 20th century which can with propriety be described as inspired by the Holy Spirit. And this is what I was talking about earlier in our discussion, is I believe a man can be, you know, I believe, you know, it's probably happened to many of you where you sit down and you're wanting to write something, or you just think you want to write a letter to somebody, or you want to record something, and all of a sudden the words just start to come. It's like that. It's like God is inspiring you to communicate this, and it really blesses people. You know, people talk about writing lyrics for songs, you know, if it's sermons. Sometimes you get, you know, as a Bible teacher or a preacher or whatever, sometimes you get halfway through the sermon, all of a sudden something just kicks in. It's like, wow, there it goes. It just happens. It's like, yeah, that was good. Did I record that? I want to hear that again. It's just like something clicks. I believe God moves through people, and it's been happening throughout the church age. But that is not the way the Bible, that's not the same thing as the Bible. The mystical inspiration, the next thing. Degree inspiration simply means that within the inspired Bible, some parts are more inspired than others. Not the whole Bible, but you kind of read through and all of a sudden you come across something that's really inspiring. Like 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Oh, that's really inspired. What about chapter 12? I don't even know what's in chapter 12. I don't think so. It's like, no, the whole thing is inspired, not partial inspiration. The next. Oh, I guess that's the degree inspiration is simply means that within the inspired Bible, some parts are more inspired than others. And then partial inspiration is the concept teaches that while some parts of the Bible are inspired, others are not. who would want to argue that 2 Chronicles, when you go through the genealogies, is inspired? And so-and-so begat so-and-so, and they had 12 sons, and the 12 sons are these guys' names, and they had these two sons. It's like, that's not inspired. That's not even, God didn't want that in there. But the Jews did. Well, no, that's part of it, and we can find inspiration within that. Now, here's the next one, concept inspiration. Some are willing to acknowledge that the concepts of the Bible are inspired, but not the Word. Now, this is just plain modern goofiness. You can have in this Bible, now the words are not true, but the concept is. What? You mean what you're saying is not true? No, not necessarily true, but what I mean is right. Understand, meaning is built on your sentence structure, which is built on words, which is built on correct spelling of the word. And you change the spelling of the word, you change the meaning of the word, which changes the meaning of the sentence. Here's one we're going to see here in a little bit. Jesus is going to get into this a little bit. This is right out of the book. Come to my house for some fun. But you make a change. Come to my house for some pun. Like a pun, you know. You change it again. Come to my house for some, here's this word right there, and add one more. Run. Or come to my house for a bun. That's right out of Ryrie's teaching right here. Okay, you think it's corny. I didn't come up with it. But it's like one little line. That's where Jesus is going to talk about jot and tittle. The jot is a small letter. A tittle is this right here. It's like a little part of a line. For example, like a Q. That's an O until you put the tittle. Now it's a Q. And Jesus is saying, not one jot, a small letter, which is like an apostrophe. For example, like this right here. That in our word don't, the apostrophe represents all the missing letters right here. The jot could be similar to that. It's written just like that, but it's a Hebrew letter. It's a small letter. Or a tittle is this right here. It's a little part of a pun, but you add a little line, now it's run. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle will fail to come to pass. It's all going to be done. Jesus believed in the inspired word. Now understand, there is absolutely no way you can convince a logical thinker that this is not true words, but the meaning, you know. For example, Jesus is the Savior of the world. So you believe that He died on the cross and was resurrected 3 days later. No, I know that's what the Bible says, but I'm sure that's something the apostles just came up with to express the spiritual truth that Jesus was the Savior of the world. So He didn't die on the cross. Well, He doesn't have to die on the cross. The point is, Jesus is the Savior. Did He die on the cross? We don't believe that necessarily. Did He rise from the dead? Well, we don't even know if He even lived. But He's the Savior of the world. Do you see the problem? If He didn't live, He didn't die on the cross, if He wasn't resurrected, He is not the Savior of the world. Well, you're really stuck on these words. Yeah, because what the Bible says is what the Bible means. You change the words, it doesn't mean what it says. If Jesus didn't die on the cross, then that means the disciples were lying and they were following Jesus, who they're lying about. You've got nothing to believe. And that is concept inspiration. We don't believe the Bible, but we believe what it says. Well, what does it say? Well, if you go on with that theology, it says what we want it to say then. It says that Jesus is love, died for the sins of the world, or is our Savior, and everybody gets to go to heaven, and however you want to get there is fine. That would be concept inspiration. The next, Barthian inspiration, is very interesting. Karl Barth, one of the great theologians, kind of on the liberal side. He got his years 1886 to 1968. Really laid the foundation for a lot of our modern theology. He believes that Jesus is the Word. Very similar. He believes Jesus is the truth, and that this Bible leads you to Jesus. Well, okay, I can go with that. But his ideal of absolute truth is Jesus, and this Bible is just a guide, a fallible guide with certain errors and misconceptions in it, but ultimately it leads you to Jesus, which is the absolute truth. So in other words, you've got a map leading you to Jesus, but the map is not correct. But you will get to where you want to go. You try that sometime. You pull out a car. You're in Iowa. Pull out a Missouri map. So it's the wrong map. It'll lead you to where you want to go. It's like if you're in the wrong state with the wrong map, you have no idea where you're at. Find, you know, a wrong highway. That's the same thing. That's Barthian inspiration. Some people like that. I think it's goofy. Inerrancy of the Bible. Page 87. This is talking about inerrancy as far as, look on page 88. We'll rush through this. Some doctrinal matters that may be affected by denying inerrancy. Inerrancy is saying that what this Bible says is without error. For example, Noah got on the ark in his 600th year. Well, that's ridiculous. It can't mean he was 600 years old. Okay, so that's an error? Well, it's got to be an error. It doesn't make any sense. Okay, that would be, if you think Noah was not 600 years old, you do not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. To believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, you believe Noah was 600 years old. You believe that Jesus came to the earth. You believe it happened just like it says. If it says Jonah was swallowed by a big fish, you believe that. In fact, if it said Jonah swallowed the big fish, you would believe that. That is inerrancy. If you do not believe in inerrancy, then you're going to start to chip away at certain historical things. For example, on page 88, a denial of the historical fall of Adam. You see, I believe there's a day that man was innocent and he sinned against God in the garden, which made man a sinful creature from that point on. Well, I don't really believe that. Someone would say, I don't really believe that story's true. So you really don't believe that man has a sin nature? Not really. That's just the way the early writers were trying to express, some problems we got. So now there goes the sin nature. If there's no sin nature, there's no need for a Savior. And now your whole direction has gone off base. But if you deny the historical fall of Adam, or you deny the facts of the experience of the prophet Jonah, and explaining away some of the miracles of both the Old and New Testament, a denial of Moses' authorship of the first five books, the belief that two or more authors wrote the book of Isaiah. Now, by the way, all of these things we can show you in Jesus' teaching. He referred to all of these things as historical. He referred to Adam and Eve as historical. He referred to the first five books as being written by Moses. He says, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Oh, well, Jonah didn't even exist. I know, I'm just joking. It's like he used that at historical event as a symbol of his own life. And if he's talking about a fictional character, then what's he taught? What's he using it for? Jesus referred to all these things as being historical. Jesus believed in the words of the Scripture. He believed in the historical accuracy of the Scripture. Going on. On page 91, there's some people that talk about the inspiration of Scripture or inerrancy. For example, Augustine, in 354 to 430, he says, most disastrous consequences must follow upon our believing that anything false is found in the sacred book. And then the quote goes on, he talks some more about it. But Augustine said, if there's an error in the Scripture, oh my, he said, we are in trouble. Thomas Aquinas said, nothing false can underlie the literal sense of Scripture. The meaning of inerrancy, again, we can go through that and look at some more, but look on page 93. At the top, I'll just read this first sentence on page 93 at the top. It says, perhaps the tension would be erased if we defined inerrancy positively. The inerrancy of the Bible means simply that the Bible tells the truth. Truth can and does include approximations, free quotations, language of appearance. For example, Joshua, the sun stood still. That's what Joshua saw. Does that mean the sun, the whole universe just locked up? Or does that mean the world, maybe, I don't know. But it can mean that the earth stopped rotating, but Joshua saw the sun stop. And somebody said, well, you see, that can't happen. That's a mistake. Because what would have happened, he should have said, the earth stopped rotating. Well, listen, Joshua didn't even know the earth was rotating. Joshua didn't know he lived on a sphere. And Joshua saw the sun come up and the sun go down every day. And one day the sun stopped. Well, yeah, but it should have said, there's a whole lot of stuff out there that God knows that he's not bothering to record in the Scripture because he's trying to communicate the truth, not the scientific information. Even the Des Moines Register, up until a few years ago, doesn't even put it on there anymore, I don't think, would say sunrise and sunset. And boy, you want to write an editorial, it's like, bless God, Des Moines Register, The sun doesn't rise. The earth rotates. The sun never moves. It stays right there. Are you getting? Now you get, does the sun move? But nonetheless, within inerrancy, you can have estimations and those things there. Inerrancy in the teaching of Christ, very quickly on page 97. Jesus, in talking to Satan, said to Satan in chapter 4, verse 4 of Matthew, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." So he says, "It is written," indicating that the revelation of God was written. Not just the thoughts or the, you know, abstract concepts, but it was in written form. And he says, "Every word." Going on, Jesus also used in Matthew 5, 17 on page 99, where he said the jot and tittle. I mentioned that already on the board here. That's where you see that part there. I mentioned before on page 98, evidence from Christ's use of the Old Testament. He uses all these historical examples from Daniel and David to Zechariah. The book of Isaiah, some people say, was written by two different people. Jesus calls him Isaiah and quotes from both parts of Isaiah and gives Isaiah credit for it. So either Jesus was confused or Jesus knew more than the critics of today know. On page 101 at the top, you've got your fun, pun, run, bun part. That's where I got that because it wasn't, if it was really a great one, I would have just used it for myself and let you figure out it came from him, but that's kind of goofy, but it works. Page 102, you've got Jesus debating the Sadducees, and I've showed you this before, I believe, where they came to try and prove there was no resurrection of the dead by saying, you know, this man had a wife and he died, so she married his brother, then his brother died, then she married his brother, and married all seven brothers until they all died. Now in heaven, whose wife will she be? And the point being, there can't be a resurrection because it'd be ridiculous, because this woman would have seven husbands in heaven. Jesus quotes, says what God said to Moses when he says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," making a big difference in the word, "I am." Now, they'd been dead for 400 years when God said that to Moses. But he still says, "I am currently actively their God, even though they're no longer on the earth." Meaning, where were they? They were still in the presence of God. And so Jesus not just used the word or the correct spelling or the correct letter, but he used the tense of the verb to prove the doctrine. That is how Jesus used the inerrancy and the wording of Scripture. Page 107 gives you some problem passages. And there may be some things in there that you find interesting. You go through the two accounts of creation on page 108. Why are there two accounts of creation? Because, look, you know, there's two different legends. No, they work together. Cain's wife, what a ridiculous question. And people ask that all, well, where'd Cain get his wife? It's like, he married a sister. Oh, that can't happen. Why? The reason people don't marry sisters today and relatives is because of genetics. At that time, both Adam and Eve came directly from the hand of God. They were perfect creation, except for the fact that they now entered into sin. But it's going to take several years for sin to reach its fullness. In fact, we still see the decline of man in history as man continues to decline and diseases continue to spread. But at this time, there's nothing wrong. There's no law against marrying your sister, even into the book of days of Abraham. All the way into the law of Moses is when they say, okay, no more of this, and they gave you a list of who you could no longer marry because the sin nature had now infiltrated the very genetics of man. And that's when they put that. There's not even a question there. That's a ridiculous argument. Going on, different things you can see there. A very interesting one is on page 111. I wanted to show you this and explain this one to you. But you've got David killed Goliath, of course, you know that. But in 2 Samuel 21 and 1 Samuel 17, and then you go over to 2 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles also, you find out that there's another Goliath that was killed by another man, but you end up having a little discrepancy in the scriptures, and you got to study that one out. But you can find that a guy by the name of Elhanah killed Goliath. But when you look in a different book in the Bible, it says he killed the brother of Goliath, Lami, the brother of Goliath. That's just an interesting one, shouldn't even mention it. Going on, there's other things in there that you can see as far as, well, look on page 116. Here's a good one. Gross one, I guess. That's what makes it good. Page 116, the death of Judas. One place it says Judas went out and hung himself. Another place it says he fell off a cliff and burst open, you know. Well, how did Judas kill himself then? Or did he? What happened to him? Well, when you put the stories together, he did hang himself, but no one took him down. And you understand, he just hung there for a long time and eventually fell and burst. It says in church history, it says that people wouldn't even pass by there for months because it was such a terrible scene. But anyway, that's about Judas. Other problems in Scripture. Most of these discrepancies in Scripture can be explained with a little bit of research, a little bit of reading the Bible literally, and believing that there is an answer for them. There are still some things that are questionable about how things work out. Not all of them have been solved. The canon of Scripture, and that's something I handed out to you. How do we know that we have the right books? People are doing a lot of writing through the first century. How do we know we've got the actual New Testament? First of all, canon of Scripture, the word canon means, it refers to a measuring instrument. It means the rule or the standard. And so it says the canon of Scripture is not a gun, boom, it shoots a cannonball. Canon means the straight line, the absolute criteria. What do we measure ourselves by? And these are the way they judge them. Number one, the Scriptures were self-authentication in the sense that they say they're inspired. Number two, the decisions of men. People began to use the Scriptures and recognize that the things Paul wrote and Peter wrote, even while they were alive, that they were Scripture. And as time went on, there were some tests they put them to, and you can see on page 122, the test for canonicity. Number one, the test of authority. And that is, in relation to the Old Testament books, this meant having the authority of a lawgiver or a prophet, meaning not just anybody could write Scripture, but it had to be a prophet like Isaiah or Jeremiah, or in the New Testament, it had to be an apostle or someone associated with an apostle that had some background or had some backing. The next thing, the test of uniqueness. It had to be taken into the canon. A book had to show internal evidence of its uniqueness as an evidence of its inspiration, that it wasn't just a rehashing of the book of Jeremiah. Or, the book of Thomas was not just a rewriting of the book of John. It was something that was unique in its approach. And the test of acceptance by the churches. If the churches threw it out in the first century, then we shouldn't be messing with it today. The process of acknowledging the New Testament canon, did they have to wait until 350 AD to say, okay, now we've got the Bible? Well, first of all, the first point on page 123 is the witness of the apostolic period, meaning the writers witnessed that their own writings were the Word of God. Paul recognized his writings were the Word of God. Peter recognized that Paul's writings were the Word of God. And the people that received them knew they were the Word of God. So they accepted them right away. So they didn't have to wait until the Council of 350. They knew they had the Scripture. The next, the witness of the period between 70 and 170. During this period, the books that were considered Scripture were quoted from and used by the church fathers. And then in 170 to 350, you've got some people beginning to list, and that's what I handed out to you, began listing the books of the New Testament. Some of them were questioned. Hebrews was questioned. James was questioned. Hebrews was questioned because they didn't know who wrote it. James was questioned because it didn't always sound like Paul, because it was written, one of the first epistles written, and it was written by James in Jerusalem while the church was still a Jewish body of believers. 2nd, 3rd John are written, or considered, not considered, because they're written to individuals in one case and another to a church, and they're short letters. And of course, 2nd Peter was not considered because 2nd Peter does not sound like 1st Peter. Now, you know why it doesn't sound like 1st Peter? Because Silas helped Paul write, or helped Peter write 1st Peter in prison, or before he was in prison, and when he was in prison, he wrote 2nd Peter by himself. The last thing we see right there is then the Council of Carthage in 397, and that is when they voted and agreed to the 27 books of Scripture, or 27 books of the New Testament. But remember, they did not, that list I gave you, they've got it on there. Athanasius wrote down that list in 296, and it was voted on by the church over 100 years later. But that collection of books had been accepted from the first century and has just been handed down. It wasn't like they sat down and threw books out and pulled some books in. Some people who are critics of that canonicity criticize that very thing and say, well, a bunch of priests in the Catholic Church just got together and chose the books they wanted and threw the rest of them out. And so if we want to be really honest, we want to go out and find all the Gospel of Thomas and the Revelation of Peter and find the books that they threw out, the lost Gospels. It's like, they were not lost. No one ever believed them from the first century until today. Till today, got a bunch of goofy thinking, and it's like, well, we're looking for the truth. Well, we have the truth. The interpretation of the Bible, this is about hermeneutics, and we've studied hermeneutics already earlier on. But basically, it talks about two views of interpreting the Bible, literally or allegorically. Literally means you read the words, and the words speak to you. You perform what they call exegesis. You study the words. The words form sentences. They form paragraphs. They form thoughts. And that's what it's saying. Allegory is ridiculous in the sense that You forget what it all says, and you look for the hidden meaning. And everything's symbolic, and everything's representative, and you get way off base, and basically end up, it's your subjective. What do you want it to mean? And it becomes a very disastrous situation. Except where, in the literal interpretation of the Bible, you realize you're reading an allegory. Are there allegories in the Scriptures? Yes. So what do you do with an allegory in the Scripture? You read it like an allegory. But it's going to tell you that it's an allegory, or it's going to tell you that it's poetry, or it's obvious it's a parable. It's obvious that it's symbolism. But if it's not, literally, it's going to tell you that it's that. You can't take a historical account and turn it into an allegory. Anyway, that's what that basic chapter is about, giving some different ways of approaching that and looking through that chapter. And the last page on 131, as you go into 132, it talks about illumination. And we mentioned that earlier, about the Spirit of God is going to now, in your case, is going to illumine you, is going to enlighten you as you read the Scriptures. There is a spiritual backing on the Scripture, and it is going to, the Spirit of God is going to bring it to forth. On page 132, there's 6 points written down there very quickly about the principle about the ministry of the Holy Spirit today. One, the Spirit is the teacher, and His presence in the believer guarantees the availability of this ministry to all believers. So the Spirit is going to be able to teach you as you read the Scriptures. Two, unbelievers, therefore, cannot experience this ministry. If you're an unbeliever, you're on your own trying to read the Bible. You can learn a lot about it, but you may not have the illumination understanding. Number three, the Spirit's teaching encompasses all the truth, including that which is to come, meaning prophecy, the future events. Four, carnality in the believer can thwart this ministry, meaning the Spirit of God is ready to reveal the Scriptures to you. I've experienced this myself. There's times where I can read the Bible, it's like it's jumping off the page at me. I get off into sin or get a bad attitude or something, all of a sudden I'm reading the Bible, it's like, I don't know what it's saying. It's like you just read it, it's like you fall asleep. Maybe I'm the only one. But carnality will separate you from the illuminating power of the Spirit of God. The purpose of the Spirit's ministry is to glorify Christ. And number six, the Spirit will use those who have the gift of teaching to carry out this ministry. You can receive illumination from your own study, but within the body of Christ are people that have come along to illuminate, help you get through the process. The Spirit of God has gifted people to do this very thing. And then you've got some things they're talking about. Illumination is the revelation coming to you, comes through study. You study the Scriptures, you meditate on it in your own mind and make the application of what do I do with this in my life, and then that changes your lifestyle and produces holy living. And you've got that flow chart there on page 133. That means it starts with the thoughts in God's mind, through revelation, comes to the human author's mind, through inspiration, it becomes the original manuscripts of the Scriptures, through canonicity, it's collected into the 66 books of the Bible, textual criticism, where we've got to examine all those manuscripts, we've talked about that before, to produce the modern Greek and Hebrew Bibles, the text. Those are then translated into a language that you can understand, which is English in this case. Then the illumination by the Holy Spirit takes that English translation and illumines your mind where it makes application to you. The application comes and changes your life, and then you communicate it through your life and through your words to other people. There you have bibliology.